Well, I'm thankful that you brothers are here today, and we're going to talk about preaching with passion. There is a new book. It's called Young, Restless, and Reformed, written by a journalist by the name of Colin Hansen. He is fascinated with the revival of Reformed theology, especially among young people. And in the book, he talks about a pastor named Josh Moody. And he says, Josh Moody, a 37-year-old pastor from Great Britain, preached for about 50 minutes on the God-centered church. He delivered a firm defense of biblical traditional models of church practice, but he reminded the congregation that all the right doctrine in the world can't save a heart unaffected by the gospel. And then he said, quote, there's only one thing worse than being heretical in preaching, and that's being boring. Moody said, we're talking about God here. Now, a few minutes later, he backtracked. Actually, it's better to be boring than heretical, but nevertheless, the point stuck. And the point certainly does stick. One of the worst things about preaching is boring preachers. And the fact is that everybody knows it. Whether it's the little country church pastor or the mega church pastor, he knows that being boring is bad. But why is it bad? Well, for the consumer-oriented preacher, boring preaching is bad because it's bad for business. And lack of interest results in lowering attendance. Lowering attendance results in lowering income and so forth. And so, for the consumer-oriented preacher, the fixes are fairly obvious. More humor, powerful stories, personal anecdotes, and of course, PowerPoint video clips from recent movies. But I would suggest to you that there's a more important reason why we should view boring preaching with disdain. Actually, Josh Moody already said it. We're talking about God here. The reason why boring preaching is a crime is because it is a treasonous misrepresentation of God and His Word. And so if that's the ultimate problem with boring preaching, is that it is a criminal misrepresentation of God and His Word, then the fixes are not to be found in the trite and the entertaining. And so the way to avoid boring preaching is not to pick up a joke book or make sure that you stay in touch with the latest movies, but it is actually to preach with passion. And I'm not talking about just froth and volume, but passion that is rooted in the glory of God and the power of His Word. And so my aim today is actually very simple. It's either to convince or hopefully just reinforce the conviction that all biblical preaching must have the element of passion in it if it is to honor God and do good to the souls of men. And so for those of us, and John alluded to this in his opening prayer, for those of us who preach with any sort of regularity, may this be a reminder to us and a rekindling of our passion to preach therewith. And if you don't preach regularly, there's still a profit in the sense that now you know how to better pray for those who preach to you. All right? And as the pastors among us will attest, there is nothing more important than to know that people are praying for us as we bring the Word of God. So first, what is passion in preaching? We're going to begin with what it is not. Passion is not, first of all, it does not look the same in every preacher. It's unique to every servant of Christ. Passion is not connected with a certain volume level or decibel count. Passion is not measured by the amount of physical animation or the production and projection of saliva. Passion covers the whole range of human emotion. Passion can actually describe the quiet intensity of a Jonathan Edwards, or it could describe the thunder and lightning of a George Whitfield. So what is passion in preaching? Passion in preaching is preaching with a sense of conviction, earnestness, zeal, joy, solemnity, gravity, intensity. It is preaching while feeling the power of the truth preached and the greatness of God. Passion in preaching has to do directly with the preacher's emotional involvement with the truth he is preaching. Preaching with passion is preaching which grips the whole of the preacher, his heart, his mind, and his body. And that passion is actually discernible to the watching eye and the listening ear. I remember years and years ago, we had just moved into the building on Industrial Way. We had a couple that came over, and I asked them where they were from, and they mentioned a local church, and they said, "Pastor so-and-so preaches true things for about 20 minutes, but we're just not sure that he believes them." John Piper says, "There is a song that you can play without a piano. It's the song of prizing Jesus when you preach, loving, cherishing, and treasuring Jesus when you preach. If they, the congregation, do not hear the music in the preacher's preaching, if he's not singing over the truth, then why should they come?" And so preaching with passion is preaching in a way that people can hear and see that you believe what you're preaching. Now I want to make the case for preaching with passion, and you have the brief outline in your in the handout. If you're interested in any of the quotations that I'll give you through the course of this, just let me know and I'll have Gary make a copy of the manuscript, all right? Number one, the nature of man requires preaching with passion. Now, man is made in the image and likeness of God, right? And God has perfect and holy emotions. Now, I'm not going to take time to go into the doctrine of divine impassibility, which is, I think, a mistaken idea that God is without feeling or without emotions. We can deal with that maybe in the Q&A or elsewhere. But here's the assertion. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. God has perfect and holy emotions. Now, although man is fallen in all of his faculties, his emotions are still a part of the image of God in him and a part of his nature as a human being. Now what happens is, in redemption, the process of restoration begins, restoration to the image of the second Adam, and this progressive restoration includes the emotions and the affections. Take, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit. If you look at that text in Galatians 5, you'll notice that there are many affective elements in each of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned. The affections are actually central in a state of grace, and regeneration is, in at least in part, and I would argue central part, the awakening of godly affections for Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:8. And so, Jonathan Edwards tells us, "That religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, lifeless wishes, raising us but little above a state of indifference. God, in His Word, greatly insists upon it that we be in good earnest. God has given to mankind affections for the same purpose which He has given all the faculties and principles of the human soul, that is, that they may be subservient to man's chief end and the great business for which God has created him, that is, the business of religion." And so, preaching with passion is simply commensurate with what we are as human beings made in the image and likeness of God. Not only as those who would deliver the Word, but as those who would receive the Word. Secondly, human communication actually includes the transfer of human emotion. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians, the apostle is having some difficulties with the Corinthians, to say the least, although there had been some restoration and repentance. And in 2 Corinthians 6:11, he says these words. He says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians." Notice this. our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Now, notice what Paul is saying here. Paul is not simply saying, receive the information that we have disseminated. What he is saying is, our mouths have been open wide to you in teaching you, preaching to you, but our hearts have also been opened wide to you. And what does Paul want the Corinthians to do? He wants them to reciprocate in like kind and have open hearts towards them. Why? Because human communication is more than just the transfer of information. There is a transfer of human emotion in that as well. John Angel James, in his book, An Earnest Ministry, The Want of the Times, says, that man must be a stone and destitute of the ordinary feelings of humanity who can see another interested, active, and zealous for his welfare while he himself remains inert and indifferent. Even the apathetic and indolent have been kindled into ardor and led to make efforts for themselves by solicitude manifested by others for their welfare. In other words, it is James saying, you have to be a rock to sit there and watch somebody pour their hearts out in communication to you and not be moved by it. The reason that we are moved by that is because of the way that we've been made. And so, since man, in his God-created constitution, is an emotional being, our preaching must be with passion if we are to communicate the whole truth to the whole man. Preaching should not only inform the mind and present the volition with action, but it should be designed to also move the heart. If you follow Jonathan Edwards, then you see that the affections end up being the driving force of our humanity. And so to preach without the driving force coming through our preaching is actually to nullify much of the effect of preaching itself. 2.2, the nature of Scripture requires preaching with passion. The Scriptures, as the revelation of God's voice to man, are passionate, intense, and designed to move the heart. What is the primary genre of Holy Scripture? Narrative. Right? Narrative. The vast majority of our Bibles are written in narrative, in story. Historical story, but story. And why does God communicate to us in narrative? Notice how different the Bible is than the Quran. Or the Gospel of Thomas, for that matter. Gospel of Thomas is simply 114 aphoristic sayings of Jesus. There's no stories, there's no anything. The Quran is our propositional revelatory truths given by Allah to Muhammad, and he writes it down, so forth. But think about the way that God communicates. We have the book of Romans, powerful propositional truth. But God does not always communicate just like that. He communicates through story, through narrative. Why? Because the design of Scripture is not only to inform us or instruct us mentally, but it is also designed to move our hearts. Think about the story of Joseph just as an example. Is there theological truth that comes through the story of Joseph? The answer is, of course. I mean, what's the big truth that kind of resounds through the story of Joseph? Divine providence, right? Now, why doesn't Moses just say, Joseph's life teaches us that God really does work all things out for the good? Instead, what happens is a story unfolds, and what does the story do? It draws you into it, and I will tell you, brothers, I cannot, in reading through my Bible in a year, I get to Genesis 45, and every time I read Genesis 45, where Joseph has his brothers there at the banquet, they don't think he can understand what they're saying. He understands perfectly what they're saying, and he has to excuse himself and go to the other room and begins to bawl. I can't help it. I mean, I tear up. You read it over and over and over again. What is the point? The point is God communicates in a way in Scripture that is designed to move the heart. How many of you as fathers can read 2 Samuel 18 and read the story of the fall of Absalom, and here's David's servant who comes to report, and David is so anxious, he doesn't care about the coup anymore, he doesn't care about the impending civil war, he just wants to know one thing, what is it? How did it go with Absalom? How is it with Absalom? And then, of course, the servant replies with those words, 2 Samuel 18, "May all of our king's enemies be as that young man." And what does David do? With incredible emotional charge, we see in Holy Scripture the broken heart of a father who says, "Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son, oh, I would to God it were me instead of you." Now, how in the world can you read that and not be moved? And I would suggest to you that God communicates in that way for that very purpose, to move us. You read through the Gospels. Are not the Gospels designed? I mean, stop and think about it. Why not just do like the Gospel of Thomas and just give us some propositional truth statements truths to live by in little short, you know, calendar form? Why not just do that? Why go into these stories, some of which are very hard to interpret, but you see our Lord and you see His compassion, you see Him moved, you see these people that are, I mean, pathetic people. The woman with the issue of blood, the centurion who loses his daughter. I mean, you name it. And the man who has, just read it the other day, the man with the demon-possessed son who is deaf and dumb and that would throw him into the fire. And Jesus is communicating with this man. How long has this been going on? And then he tells the father, or the father says it's been going on since he was a small child. Of course, there's a level of frustration that does what? That permeates the narrative. Why? "I brought my son to your disciples and they were unable to do anything." Can you do something? Can I do something? To him who believes, all things are possible. Is your heart not moved as this father says, "I believe, help my unbelief"? And so the Bible comes to us not in sterile, clinical, nice, neat, little propositional truth statements. The Bible comes to us in a way that is designed not only to inform us, but to move us. The use of vivid, descriptive, emotive language shows us how God chooses to communicate with us. Edwards again says, "If we ought to exercise our affections at all, they ought to be exercised about those objects which are most worthy of them. But is there anything which Christians can find in heaven or on earth so worthy to be the objects of their admiration and love, their earnest and longing desires, their hope and their rejoicing, their fervent zeal, as those things that are held forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ?" In the gospels, things are declared which are most worthy to affect us. But they are also exhibited in the most affecting manner. The glory and the beauty of the blessed Jehovah, which is most worthy in itself to be the object of our admiration and love, is there exhibited in the most affecting manner that can be conceived of. It appears shining in all of its luster in the face of an incarnate, infinitely loving, meek, compassionate, dying Redeemer. All of the virtues of the Lamb of God, His humility, His patience, His meekness, submission, obedience, love, and compassion are exhibited before us in Scripture in a manner that is most tending to move our affections. Edwards goes on and he says, "In light of all of that, we ought to be humbled that we are not more moved by what we read in Scripture." And so the Word of God comes to us with passion, intensity, fervency, emotion. God's Word is designed not just to inform the intellect, it is designed to move the heart. And so here's the question. Should those of us who are called to proclaim the heavenly Word seek anything less than to preach it in a manner consistent with its very content? The Scriptures themselves give us warrant to preach the Word of God with passion. Next, the nature of preaching requires passion. God-centered, Spirit-empowered, Christ-exalting, biblically saturated preaching is an event. Sidney Greydonis says, God uses contemporary preaching to bring salvation to His people, build His church, bring in His kingdom. In short, contemporary biblical preaching is nothing less than a redemptive event. Is that not the way that the New Testament presents to us the act of preaching? Stop and think about what Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, that's preaching, right? You received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered preaching is an event. Think of the other text in the Scriptures where, for instance, the Apostle Paul tells us, remember that great missionary text, Romans chapter 10, he gets down and he says, then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Now, you guys know the context well enough to know that the Word of Christ in that context is the Word which they have heard, which means it is the Word proclaimed, the Word preached, and it is actually in hearing the Word proclaimed that they hear the voice of Christ and come to faith. Biblical preaching in the power of the Spirit is an event. We won't turn. 1 Corinthians 2 is a classic text, 17. Actually, that should be 1:17 through 2:5. Little dyslexia there. 1 Peter 1, notice, again, a text that's familiar to all of us. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, which is the living and abiding Word of God, right? And then Peter quotes Isaiah 40, verse 8, grass withers, the flower fades, Word of our God abides forever. And so you're thinking, great text on Scripture, and it is a great text on Scripture. And then you know what Peter says, and this is the Word which was preached to you. The Word that brought new birth came through preaching. And so, preaching really is an event. Again, I hope you don't get tired of Jonathan Edwards. if you do, we'll send you with as many Edwards books as you can carry home and hope that it will cure you. I saw this quotation. This is from some thoughts concerning the present revival of religion in New England. Edwards makes an absolutely astonishing statement. You ever heard the statistic, people only hear what percentage of, or remember what percentage of things that they've heard? It's like 10%, right? Which to me seems like giving everybody the benefit of the doubt. Okay. You know, I mean, that's still 10% of a 45-50 minute sermon is still, you know, 4 to 5 minutes of it, and I just have a hard time believing that that's true. So I was really encouraged to listen to Edwards, and he says the main benefit obtained by preaching is by the impression made upon the mind at the time. and not by an effect that arises afterwards by a remembrance of what was delivered. And though an after remembrance of what was heard in a sermon is oftentimes very profitable, yet for the most part, that remembrance is from an impression the words made on the heart at the time. And the memory profits as it renews and increases that impression. And if you think about it, I believe that this is borne out in our own experience. If you were to ask me, list the top five sermons that you've ever heard, what would those sermons be? Those would be the sermons that had the greatest impact on me at the time that I heard them. Would that not be true for you if you were to list the top five? It wouldn't be. The homiletical structure of this particular sermon was so stunning that I can't get it out of my mind. The alliteration blows me away to this day. I mean, nobody thinks that way. What causes our minds to think that was a great sermon is the impact that it makes on us. Now, it may be a good exposition, it may be a weak exposition, it may be a powerfully presented sermon, it may be well structured, it may be poorly structured, all of that. What matters to us is the way that we remember it, the impact it makes on us, and the reason why we think it's a memorable sermon is because in remembering it, we remember the impact that it had on us. Why? Because preaching is an event. If you're counting on everybody remembering what you've said as the foundation for their growth in grace, it's going to be a long haul. You'll need to preach 10,000 years in order for that method to really work. But if you view preaching as an event whereby the Spirit of God impresses the heart with truth, then you realize preaching with passion is the kind of preaching that makes the biggest impact. And so the goal of preaching, summed up by Cotton Mather, the great design and intention of the office of the Christian preacher, is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. That's what we're trying to do. And so here's another question. If we have this charge, put the triune God on display through His Word. If we have that charge given to us. By the way, if you want to know what you're supposed to do in preaching, that's really what it is. In one way or another, through one avenue or another, is to put the triune God on display through the Word. If God has said, in doing that, I am committed to saving and to sanctifying through the Word preached, how in the world can we who have received that charge to preach the Word, put God on display, be indifferent in the execution of that charge? How in the world can we take the gravity of the event of preaching and the glory of the goal, establishing the throne of God in the souls of men, how can that not put a fire into our hearts? And a fear. That brings us to biblical examples and precepts. I would argue that the revelation of redemptive history demonstrates passion in preaching. In other words, if you look at preaching as it comes to us in the Bible, you see that it is not a bunch of men that are indifferently and dispassionately presenting principles for living. But these were men who earnestly, intensely preached truth. Consider the woe oracles of the prophets. We're just going to look at a few of these. The examples could be virtually endless. Hosea chapter 5. Part of earnest, intense preaching is the use of vivid description, right? Notice, just as one example, woe oracle from Hosea chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Imagine Hosea, here he is as the voice of Yahweh, and this is his message. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now here's a woe oracle that comes through the prophet. And what God tells the prophet to do is preach as my mouthpiece. And this is what you're to tell the people. I am like a ferocious lion that is going to tear you to pieces. Now, of course, living in that part of the world, there were lions, and of course they had to be concerned about wild beasts, and no doubt they had seen what a lion could do to a human being, tear that person into pieces, drag the remains back to the den, and God says, I'm going to come to you like a ferocious lion. I am going to absolutely tear you to pieces, and then I'm going to go away, and I'm going to tear you up so bad that I'm going to afflict you until you come to that place of repentance. Now, is it conceivable to you that Hosea used this graphic, intense imagery in some sort of disinterested, dispassionate way, where he says, oh, by the way, I think I should tell you that the Lord is it's like a lion, he's really mad, and he's going to dismember you, and in that dismemberment, he's going to go away, and he hopes you repent. Bye. It's inconceivable. The content of the oracle demands that we see an energetic, intense presentation of truth, right? You have the woe oracles. They drip with pathos. You can go through the major prophets, the minor prophets, doesn't make any difference, and you see these, you see vivid imagery, you see things that would attach themselves to the imagination, to the thoughts of the listeners that are designed to do what? To draw them right into the message. Think of the invitation, or the invitations to salvation, which are filled with emotion. I just want to turn to one because Isaiah 55, there is a huge disappointment. I generally like the ESV. I generally don't like the NIV. At this point, they're guilty of the same thing. New American Standard in Isaiah 55:1. What's the first word that you see? Ho. Now, if you leave it out, it diminishes the text. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, eat what is good, delight yourself in abundance, and he goes on. Now, the imagery here is obviously an offer to salvation, right? This is actually one of the great invitation passages in the Old Testament, but he starts off with this, ho! It is the call of a street hawker. It would have been something that you would have heard as you walked through the marketplace of the ancient world, of somebody trying to get your attention because they desperately wanted you to buy their wares. You ever go to the baseball game? There are guys that are better than others, aren't there? Who goes home at the end of the day with the most money? The guy that says, I have some cotton candy. Cotton candy. Or the guy that goes, popcorn! Right? These guys, and they get close and they just about burst your eardrums, right? And in fact, you can be sitting there watching the game so intensely and you get a guy coming up behind you, cold beer! And I don't even drink beer, and I look. And here's Isaiah. Ho, come, buy, and eat. And we know he wasn't a Baptist because he offered to sell them wine with milk. But that's another story. But notice, there's something about it that it's filled with emotion. It's energetic. It's passionate. It's intense. There is something here. It's not just a matter of, I have something here that you might be interested in. Let me just tell you, no pressure. The design was to persuade with a sense of earnestness. I have something here that you desperately need, and I am not going to let you walk by without getting you to listen to what I have to say. My family and I were on vacation a year ago last summer. We stopped in San Antonio, went to see the Alamo. It was awesome. And we're walking down the street in San Antonio, and we saw a restaurant that we were walking towards. And there is this guy out front, and he had this big hat and a big feather, and he's all dressed up. And just as we walked by, he yells, okay, whatever the particular restaurant was specializing that day. And we stop out of a sense of shock. And guess what? We don't make it to the restaurant we were intending to go to because we stood there, talked to him for 10 minutes, and he talked us into going in and eating there, right? Now see, he had a job, and if he'd have just been dispassionate about it, if he would have been disinterested, if he would have made it sound like, you know, this is just any old McDonald's joint, we would have just kept walking. And so here you have these invitations in Scripture, and they are designed to grab the heart. They're designed to grab the attention. They're designed to pull us in. The solicitations to comfort and to consolation also, again, drip with emotion. Notice the way that God communicates. We'll just turn to the Zephaniah passage. Oops, Zephaniah must have fallen out of my Bible. There it is. All right, if you're having a hard time finding it, try page 1325. Now notice, this is a solicitation to comfort, to consolation. This is what the prophet says, verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. Could you imagine in our churches standing up on a Sunday morning and just say, shout for joy, shout in triumph, God has taken away your sins. People would think that they were in the wrong church. In that day it will be said of Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now notice, the message is not just simply, God has forgiven your sins. God has taken care of your enemies. God has removed all reason for you to fear. There is, the prophet is drawing out from God's people the appropriate emotional response to a glorious message that is presented in the most affecting manner. God shouts over us in His love. He sings over us with joy. And there's something here in this text, by the way, that always strikes me. He will be quiet in His love. That creates a picture in my mind of going in to my kids' rooms while they're asleep and looking at them with just this sense of tremendous love and affection because they're on their best behavior right at that moment. All right? But there's something about it. You're just quiet. You're not saying anything. They don't even know you're there. You're just quiet in your love over them. And this is the way that God is presented to us. He's presented to us in a way that's designed to make our hearts throb with praise. There are multiple commands to be joyful and happy, and examples of preaching where they're told to shout, to be joyful, to be glad. Rejoice, barren woman. You're not barren anymore. Then, of course, we have the example of John the Baptist. Now, do we have examples of John the Baptist preaching in the New Testament? Yes. Was John the Baptist an easygoing, milquetoast, take it or leave it, kind of preacher? No. There was nothing that was seeker-sensitive about him. Okay? And Jesus says, what did you go out in the wilderness to hear? Talking head? No. Here's a guy who is described prophetically as the voice crying in the wilderness, right? And was there earnestness, passion, intensity, gravity as he preached to the scribes and the Pharisees? Better believe it. In fact, there was anger. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There was intensity, gravity, power in his preaching. And in fact, this is an amazing thing to me. John the Baptist preached not just prepare the way of the Lord sermons. He also preached the king needs to stop fornicating with his brother's wife sermons. Those political type sermons. Now here's the amazing thing. Herod wasn't overly fond of the message. But you know what the Gospel of Mark tells us? That Herod actually enjoyed listening to John. Why? There was something about him. This guy's for real. I don't like what he has to say, but his intensity is inescapable. Wouldn't it be an awesome thing to have unbelievers in our midst who would say, I don't like what he has to say, but I am absolutely convinced down to my toes that that man believes what he says and he is dying to see me saved. And then there is the Son of God Himself. In Stuart Alliott's book, Ministering Like the Master, the first chapter is called The Son of God Was Not a Boring Preacher. It's a great chapter on Jesus preaching. But Jesus, is there tenderness in Jesus preaching? Absolutely. Think of the Beatitudes. Think of the tenderness in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Is there earnest, grave, stinging rebukes in our Lord's preaching? The answer is absolutely. Not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but you can consider the seven oracles in Matthew 23, where Jesus uses the most provocative language in the most intense way. Our Lord Jesus exhibited passion and zeal and fervency and intensity, all in perfect proportion to the truth preached. And so, in John 7:37, what do we see? We see Jesus on the last day of the great feast. Jesus stood and He lifted up His voice and He cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Our Lord Jesus, in the spirit of Isaiah 58:1, lifts up His voice like a trumpet and declares earnestly and passionately that He is indeed the living water that will satisfy soul thirst. The apostles also exhibit earnest, passionate preaching. Consider, for instance, the book of Acts. What do you see in the book of Acts? You actually see many examples, M-I-N-I, many examples of apostolic preaching that is always expository. It's always taking Old Testament text and explaining them. But it is also direct. It is applicatory. It drives the truth home. And it is persuasive. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. I believe that what he says in 2 Corinthians 4 could be said by all the apostles and hopefully by us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. but having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Notice what the apostle says. The very same spirit by which the psalmist said, we believe, therefore we spoke, that is the very same spirit that captures us. We believe, therefore we speak. And when we actually have the conviction that we believe what we're saying, there will be an apostolic earnestness. What was it that Peter says in Acts chapter 4? We cannot stop speaking about the things which we've seen and heard. We are men who are constrained. We are compelled. We are being driven by the realities of the things that have gripped our hearts. Doesn't our Lord teach us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? And could it be that the source of boring preaching is just empty hearts? And so what we have in the examples of redemptive history is preachers who felt deeply about the truths that they proclaimed. Whether it's the sober notes of judgment in the prophets or the joyful strains of comfort and gladness, the manner of speaking these truths had a proportionate passion in the preacher. Whether it's the prophets, the apostles, or even our Lord Himself, they were no talking heads. None of them presented truth in a Joe Friday fashion. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. But rather, they spoke truth on fire. The last section before we break for lunch is lessons from history. This is one of my favorite parts. John Murray, you familiar with John Murray? Presbyterian, right? Don't make the mistake of thinking, I had water around here somewhere. Don't make the mistake of thinking that certain denominations exist to reflect certain levels of passion. So, you've got Pentecostals because you've got frothy, passionate people. And you've got Presbyterians because you have cool, passive people. And then you have Baptists who can't make up their mind whether they want to be hot and frothy or cool or passive, so they vacillate back and forth. John Murray was a Presbyterian, a psalm-singing Presbyterian. And John Murray said, to me, preaching without passion is not preaching at all. Prince of Preachers Charles Spurgeon told his students, the world will suffer as well as the church if we are not fervent. We cannot expect the gospel devoid of earnestness to have any effect upon the unconverted around us. The whole outside world receives serious danger from cold-hearted preachers. If the prophet leaves his heart behind him when he professes to speak in the name of God, what can he expect but that the ungodly around him will persuade themselves that there is nothing in his message and that his commission is a farce? Presbyterian educator and pastor Thomas Murphy says, to preach in a cold, unfeeling manner, to preach without earnestness, is sinful. It shows in the preacher a heart that is hard. Deep is the guilt of handling the Word of God in an unfeeling manner. What? Speak coldly for God and for men's salvation? Can we believe that our people must be converted or condemned and yet speak to them in a drowsy tone? In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your hearts before you come to the pulpit. Remember that they have to be awakened or damned, and a sleepy preacher will hardly awaken them. We should not be afraid of enthusiasm here. Enthusiasm is surely excusable when life and death and the souls of men and the glory of the Son of God are at stake. Charles Bridges in the Christian ministry, the minister that does not manifestly put his heart into his sermon will never put his sermon into the hearts of his people. Richard Baxter, nothing is more indecent than a dead preacher speaking to dead sinners the living truth of the living God. Finally, Jonathan Edwards, if a minister has light without heat and entertains his auditory, his listeners, with a learned discourse, without a savor of the power of godliness or any appearance of fervency of spirit and zeal for God and the good of souls, he may gratify itching ears and fill the heads of his people with empty notions, but it will not be very likely to reach their hearts and save their souls. And so, brothers, I think that the case for earnest, passionate preaching is a case that not only is clearly made, but is absolutely compelling. We need to be in earnest. In the next hour, we're going to look at cautions, the dangers of passionate preaching. There are some. And we'll look at cultivation. If you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, I'm just not a very enthusiastic person. We'll talk about how to cultivate passion in preaching. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is forever settled in heaven. And we pray that you would forgive us for all of the times that we have come to it and brought it to others in a way that made you look small. We pray, Father, that you would bless our time around the table, that you would bless our fellowship. And we pray, Father, that you would do something in us today that makes us better servants of you. In Jesus' name, amen.